1 Peter chapter 5, we are going to wrap it up this afternoon. We have been involved in studying Peter now for the last 3 months, and we're going to wrap up this great letter that we've learned so much in. And if we have time, we'll see how our time goes. We may have some time for sharing like we talked about last week, and we'll just see how our time goes the next few minutes. But 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to begin in the last two verses and then work backwards a little bit. So let's look at verse 12 and 13. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a holy, with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter ends his wonderful letter, and he mentions Silas. Silas is Paul's secretary, and now he is Peter's secretary. He's part of that group that was the inner group that came from Antioch up to Jerusalem, along with Barnabas and Paul and Judas. He was prominent in the missionary journeys. Babylon here in that verse 13 is a cryptic reference to the church at Rome. And Peter says, I want you to greet one another with a kiss of love. Four times in the New Testament, we are told to kiss one another with this kiss of love or with the holy kiss. And some of you are thinking, man, that sounds great. Some of you bucks are thinking, that's something I want to practice in my Christian life. And I want to encourage you to calm down. Undoubtedly, in the New Testament, this was men kissing men and women kissing women only. But it was a sign of affection in the early church. And Paul says, I want you, or Peter says rather, I want you to stand fast. And this is a command to have a stance or a posture of certainty in the Christian life, a certain mentality in the Christian life of where we will stand. You remember that Peter is writing to a suffering church. Life is not easy. The people who have been reading this letter are people who have been suffering because they are Christians. They've been pushed out of town. At times they've lost their jobs or their homes, and at times even their lives. And it's into this context that Peter ends his letter, and he wants those that he's writing to finally, his last word is, I want you to take a position of standing firm. A position that reflects your faith in Christ and who you are in Jesus. Now, a person's posture tells us a great deal about a person, doesn't it? If I come to you like this, and I'm a little withdrawn, that tells you that maybe I'm fearful or upset or don't want much to do with you. If I approach you with arms out and a smile on my face and I want to hug you, that says something about my stance, about my posture, about my demeanor. If you're an open, warm, huggy person, it says something about who you are. I have a dog, Monty, who frequently people walk into our house and just start laughing. He lays on his back all the time with all 4 feet straight up in the air. That says something about him. He's content being a dog and living in our home. He's unafraid. We take postures in worship. I watch oftentimes people will come to take the Lord's Supper and they'll get on their knees. We raise our hands in worship, and that says something about our adoration and surrender to God Almighty. Our posture is important. Well, in verses 5 through 11, and now we're going to work backwards for a second, Peter ends this letter encouraging his readers, these suffering believers, to stand fast. And he gives them four stances or four postures of how they ought to live this Christian life. Verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another because... Now we get a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. And here's that image again, standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you to make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. These four stances, these four postures, these four mentalities of standing firm in Christ. And the first is this, in verses 5 and 6, Peter wants his readers to stand fast in humility. And we see the stance of humility. Now, this is not new ground. We've looked at this a lot in our study of 1 Peter. Remember that submission and humility often go hand in hand together. We see those words oftentimes together in the Scripture. And we've already seen in our study of 1 Peter that we're to be humble or to have a stance of humility to our government. Slaves were to have a stance of humility to their masters. And this is has something to teach us about the employee-employer relationship. Wives to husbands and husbands to wives. And now Peter starts with young men. And it's hard to know exactly why young men. I think it's possibly because young men tend to be the most aggressive, headstrong group of guys around. And he says, I want you to learn the way of humility. Don't just blame it on testosterone. Learn the way of humility. And then he adds, after singling out the young men, all of you. Humility does not necessarily come easy, does it? And so hence Peter uses the image of clothe yourself. Put something on. It's a decision you make. Peter will have none of the type of thinking that some people are just naturally born humble. He says, I want you to clothe yourself. I want you to put humility on, much as we decide what we wore before you came to church today. You picked out a shirt, a pair of pants, a dress, and you decided, I'm going to clothe myself with those things. That's what I'm going to cover my body with today. Peter says, clothe yourself in your Christian life. Take a stance of humility. And he clinches his argument by quoting the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James, in his letter, does the exact same thing. He quotes the exact same proverb. And then after he quotes the proverb, in James chapter 4, verse 7, he says, submit ourselves to God. And the idea is very similar to what Peter says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. The idea of submission and humility going together. The second stance, in verse 7. And I'm going to take my time here for a few minutes, and if I don't get to the last couple of stances, so be it. Because this is so vitally important for living the Christian life. Stand fast in trust. Verse 7 says, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. The Christian man, the Christian woman, is to have a stance of confident trust in God. And this is one of the crucial teachings in the Scripture, that anxiety, that worry about the ups and downs of life are to be given over to God. Can anyone relate in this room? Anybody here worried? Anybody here have a little anxiety? Come in a little uptight the week, the month, maybe this year, maybe your whole life has just been pretty doggone difficult. And you've read verses like this and you think, I don't know. Let me be very clear, and I need to preach here for a moment. Let me be very clear at what is at stake. God wants the Christian to have a stance in life, a mentality that trusts in God and trusts God with our anxieties and our worries, the things that plague us. Now, if you've examined at all the world religions, you know that this is unique to the God of the Bible. If you're new to the Christian faith, or maybe you're not a believer at all, and somebody just drug you here today, I want you to know that the God of the Bible cares for you. The God of the Bible and Jesus are not stoic. They are not distant. They don't stand back. They're not removed from everyday reality. They want to be involved in your life. We can cast our anxiety, our worries, our cares on God because God is not indifferent to our suffering. Now, this is difficult to teach at one level and even to make eye contact with many in this room because we're in a season of suffering in our church for many, not everybody. But there's many here this afternoon that are suffering. And I want you to hear the Word of God. Psalm 52, verse 22, David, who knew a thing or two about anxiety, he says this, cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. I know there are people here today who are crushed in spirit. When we come to Jesus, we have a consistent picture of a Lord who cares. He weeps at the death of Lazarus. He has compassion on the crowds because he sees them for what they really are. They're like sheep without a shepherd, and his heart is broken for them. He cares and he treats with compassion the woman who is caught in adultery. He knows her life is a mess. He's upset when 5,000 people, probably 15,000 or plus human beings, come to hear him teach and they're hungry and they're tired and they don't have anything to eat, and he feeds them. The incarnation itself, the fact that God became man in Jesus, is evidence of his caring. He says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." James, who's given to brevity and succinct little statements, I think that's why we like James, he puts it simply, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. God is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, is the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. It is a part of the nature and character of God to care and to comfort his people. If you are suffering worry and anxiety, you must settle the question in your mind, does God care? Does he give a rip? And the consistent witness in the Scripture is that we worship a God who cares deeply. Have you ever been pouring out your soul to someone, maybe over the telephone, and discussing a bad day or a really difficult part of your life, and they say, "Oh, I've got a call coming, just a minute, could you hold the line?" Have you ever been pouring out your soul face to face with someone, and you're just giving it to them, you're just telling them what a difficult situation you're in, and you see their gaze go off to the side because somebody catches and they almost walk away. They say, could we pick this up later? I want to talk to this individual. What humans do imperfectly, our God does perfectly. He cares. Now, for those of you who are in a season of suffering, you may be saying, "Steve, you don't know what I'm going through." And you know what? You're right. I don't. And probably the person next to you doesn't either. You know, it does no good to compare suffering. That's one of the things I've really learned. It doesn't do any good to compare one individual's suffering with another. How do you compare someone who is starving to death in Sudan with someone who can barely get out of bed because they're suffering debilitating depression? How do you compare someone who is suffering depression with someone who has just gotten bad news about the cancer in their body that may alter their life, may take their life? How do you compare that to emotional memories of sexual abuse in your past? And how do you compare that to someone who has lost a family member to a drunk driver? And how do you compare that to the pain of divorce or the pain of singleness, wanting to be married and not finding a spouse? And how do you compare that to the pain of having persistent homosexual desires in your life that you don't know what to do with, and you're trying to get rid of these feelings and they persist and it hurts? And how do you compare that to the pain of a rebellious child that is distant from your family? And how do you compare that to the pain of losing a job and facing financial ruin? And how do you compare that, well, to so many mothers here today, that maybe Mother's Day is bittersweet? Maybe your family is not quite what you hoped for. Maybe there's not that closeness and that love, and you don't know quite what to think on a day like today. And there's pain in your life. Charles Spurgeon was the most famous preacher in 19th century England, maybe the most famous preacher of all time, some would say. He was kind of the Billy Graham of his day. They reviewed his sermons every day in the London Times every Monday morning. How would you like that? I'm glad nobody does that to me. And he was given to depression, and he says this at one point. He says, "I am subject to depressions of the spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever get so much extremes of wickedness that I have to go to." Pain comes to God's servants who are some of the holiest of the holies, and all the rest of us. Pain and suffering comes. Okay, Steve. You are saying, As you listen to these words and a few of these scriptures, get practical with me. I heard the scriptures, but it is so hard to trust God. Verse 7 tells us to cast. It's a strong word. It means to fling something or throw something. It says, cast your cares, your anxieties, your worries on God. And Peter here is telling us to take a stance, to stand fast in a trust in God and His providence, even when we don't understand how it's all going to work out. He is in control, and He cares. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Paul says, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. He's describing pain and suffering. He says, we felt the sentence of death, man. Things were bad. We felt that in our hearts. But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves. Please watch this. But on who? God. He says, the reason this has come, this, and we don't like this, the reason it's come is so that we might learn to rely and trust God. And then he adds these few little words that I just think are incredible. Who raises the dead. It almost comes out of the blue. Paul says, we want you to rely not on ourselves, but on God. By the way, He raises the dead. It's a clever way of pointing out that in relying on God, our ultimate victory is to be found in our victory over death. And we look forward to that, don't we? It is a trust that God is sovereignly in control of our lives, even in the midst of our pain and our suffering. You know, so many good illustrations of the Christian life come out of rock climbing. I've tried to not use too many, but they're so appropriate. When you rock climb, you always tend to come to a place that you begin to shake and you think, I may come off the rock. I may fall here. And you know in your mind that you're safe if you're doing it correctly. You've got a rope that's attached to a harness and your friend is at the other end of that through a device that is really going to hold you, but it doesn't seem to matter in those moments because you are freaked out. And you come to that really tough section and you think that you're going to come off. And what you do when you rock climb is you say to the person who has the other end of the rope, tension. That's the key word, tension, because what you want at that moment is to feel the tension of the rope on your waist. Normally, there's a couple of feet of slack. There's some looseness there. You say, I want to feel that tension. When I do it, I always forget the key word. I do. And what I say is, hold me. Hold me. Because I want to feel the security of that rope. I want to feel my girdle tugging a little bit, knowing that I'm safe. I want to feel that I'm connected to something greater than myself. That's the Christian life. We say to God at these moments when we cast our anxieties and our worries and our fears at His feet, hold me. Tension. This is an emotional portion of Scripture here. This is talking about feelings in verse 7. This is something that God wants us to experience in our heart. This is not abstract theological truth. This is something He wants to live with daily, those of us who suffer. Joan read it a few minutes ago, a great section, Philippians chapter 4. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, this is an experiential, emotional word, which transcends all understanding, will guard what? Your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the language of emotions, of feeling, of trust, of confidence. God wants us to feel certain ways. Now, it strikes me that many in this room trust God in the little things, the things that are not particularly consequential. But when the biggies arrive in life, when those things that really rock our world come our way, we tend to think, that's a little big for God. I better take charge of that. It's so inappropriate. We forget that God is sovereign over all of life, over the good news and the bad news. that we're to have a stance of confident trust in Him. Please remember who Peter is writing to. These are people who have friends who lost their lives, who's lost their homes, who have been scattered, who have been brutally persecuted. And it's in that context that Peter says, hey, we serve a God who cares. Take this stance of confident trust in the sovereignty of God. Adversity and pain and anxiety and worry will shape us. That's a given. The only question in our lives is what we will do with these difficult moments. I was talking to someone this week who is in an incredibly difficult season of life. I told this person, you will either grow closer to God in trusting dependence, or you will become a bitter, distant person from God. One of the two things is going to happen in your life in the next few weeks. And I encourage this brother to take a stance, a confident trust in God's sovereignty. I want you to turn to a verse that I just need to spend a moment looking at. And I can see already, I'm not going to get through all my teaching, but that's okay. But I want you to see, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. And I want to just spend a minute thinking through this verse that touches on this theme here in Peter and this stance of confident trust in a sovereign God. Romans 8:28 is one of those verses that gets so misused in the Christian life. Sometimes it's quoted lightly or glibly to people who are in trouble. And I'm sorry about that if anybody has ever used this marvelous verse inappropriately with you, but I want you to hear it and just think through it with me for a moment. Paul is pondering the great gift of salvation and the victory we have in Jesus and the security that we have. And he's wrapping up his argument and he says in verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. I want you to notice what the verse does not say. The verse does not say that God causes everything to work out the way I want it to. The verse does not say that God causes everything to work out with a happy ending, that everything will just be fine in this world. We live in a fallen world. Look at a few phrases. We know. Our hope is not based on some sort of optimism. It's not just for people who think the glass is always half full. It's not a Pollyannish type of faith. We know our faith is based on the truth of a God who is in complete control of the world and of the particulars of our lives, even when we don't understand. We know that God works. The events in this world are not random. We worship the grand designer. There is a master plan, even if we don't quite get it all the time. God works. And the phrase, in all things, nothing happens outside of the sovereign control of God. Nothing. And it works for the good. If you're like me, you scratch your head. You say, really? That cancer? That divorce? That war? That tragedy? You can think of whatever is in your life. That works for the good? Again, this does not say that everything that happens is good. There is real sadness. There is real suffering in our lives. But that God, in His plan, eventually brings good out of everything. That God is the sovereign controller of all that happens. Will bring good out of evil. I was reading Matthew's Gospel this week. And one of those portions of Scripture that we quickly read by, Matthew chapter 1. It's a genealogy. It's a list of names. Who reads those? And I stopped for a second. I thought, look at that. There's Tamar. She seduced her father-in-law to get pregnant. Had a horrible life. Then all of a sudden there's Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. She must have known something of pain and frustration. And then there's Ruth. She's not Jewish. She broke Jewish law by marrying a Jewish man. Then there's Bathsheba. She committed adultery that eventually ended in the murder of her husband. These are not pretty stories. They're just names we read by quickly. But if you think about it, these are painful events in life. God used all of it to bring Jesus Christ into this world. That's part of his lineage. Verse 8, 28 rather, of Romans. The last phrase, those who love him have been called according to his purpose. The promise is directed here, particularly to God's family, to believers there. I want to encourage you to take a stance, a mentality in your life of trusting a sovereign God who cares deeply about your pains, who invites us to cast, to fling, to throw it at his feet, our anxiety and our worries. This is the God of the Bible. And somehow to put our hands up and maybe shake our heads and say, we don't understand. But there's a consistent witness in the scripture that this God loves us. And he cares for us. And he is sovereignly in control of all that happens. And we will worship him. That's a stance of confident trust. Well, I'm going to leave my last 2 points and I'm going to open it up for you to share now. I told you last week that there'd be a time for us to share some of what we're learning out of 1 Peter. And I'm going to tell you what my last 2 points are. I just don't have time to teach them. That'll be my sharing. How's that? And then I would invite you to stand briefly, loudly. It might just be a verse. You might not have anything to say. Just read a verse and say, boy, Peter, touch me here. Just read one of your favorite verses out of this great letter. We've been in it for over 3 months. Bless the body. But I've taught this for a little bit here, half of what I wanted to teach, that there's a stance of humility that Peter says we're to have. There's a stance of confident trust in the sovereign God who loves us and cares for us. Peter goes on in verses 8 and 9 to say that he wants us to stand fast in watchfulness, that we're to have a stance of being alert because Satan is out there. And he would want to debilitate or destroy us. And then lastly, in verses 10 and 11, to stand fast in hope because God will restore us. So I want to dismiss the high school students right now. And you can go to your class. And as they're going, I want to invite you, and the junior high kids are going to be coming in here in just a minute, to complete our teaching. Don't look at them, look at each other. And let's just share briefly. Reed's going to come and kind of wrap up this time of sharing. We're going to come to the Lord's table in a few minutes. But would you bless us? Would you teach us and share a bit of what God has taught you in 1 Peter? Let's share.